Let's take our Bibles and turn again to Ephesians 2, though I'm not sure how much time we'll have to spend in Ephesians 2, given the topic of Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, we're primarily interested in the first few verses. So we'll start with verse 1 and read down to, or through verse 5, or maybe through verse 5. And you hath he quickened. Notice those are supplied words. Not that they're wrong words, they're simply supplied words. They come from verse 5. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Now, like I say, we'll have an awful lot to say on these verses as we go along. Last time we talked about the importance of this doctrine of the total depravity of the human heart. And I don't think we can overstate the case that the doctrine that's taught here is terribly important. And as we pointed out, if someone denies it clearly and gets upset over it on the basis of John 6, we have to conclude they're lost, because John 6 is so clear that those who turned their back on Christ on one occasion did so purely on the basis of this truth, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? There's another thought that I want to bring in mind that's not totally unrelated to that. And turn with me to 1 Samuel 6:19. Because I believe that there are several different attitudes toward the Scripture and toward truth. Some attitudes are good, and some attitudes are not. And I think that some attitudes prevail today. Here's one place where the children of Israel were anxious to see certain things. And see, if it goeth up by the way of the coast to Beth Shemeth, then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not in his hand that smote us. It was chance that happened to us. And there's every reason to believe, when you look at the incident here, that they just were curious. They weren't thinking about a change of life or anything else. They were simply curious as to that which had happened. And we find several other instances in Scripture of what I might call idle curiosity. Turn with me to John 12 and verse 9. Now, we often experience idle curiosity. I don't think there's any question about it, but that when the fire engines go down the street, everybody would like to go out and watch what they're doing. We have no interest in the matter. We're not anxious to go in there and try to rescue the people who are there or investigate as to the causes so that we won't let it happen in our own homes. We're just curious. And I believe there are a lot of people that approach the Scriptures this way. They're just curious. It's an idle curiosity. It leads nowhere. In John 12, 9, it says, "Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, for they had come not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead." Now, it may not seem that way, but Lazarus had become a sideshow. That's exactly what we call him. You know, the shortest man alive, the tallest man alive, and now you can come and see some guy who had been raised from the dead. It's a circus sideshow. They had absolutely no interest, so far as the record is concerned, in being saved. They had no interest in looking for the lessons that were involved. They simply had an idle curiosity. I don't know any other way to put it. That's all it was. Now, turn with me back to Psalm 119, because I think our approach to biblical truth is far more weighty than that of idle curiosity. I think it's supposed to have an impact on what we do and think and say. There are an awful lot of people that I know about who deny total depravity, and they're wrong. We've said something about them. But there's another group of people that I find equally puzzling. They claim to believe in total depravity and the election of God, and they never talk about it. It never seems to have an impact in their life, in their ministry, in the way in which they talk to and about others, and I worry about them too. I think that's of great concern. I remember several years back when we had a young man that was in this church, and he had been talking about the doctrines of total depravity and so forth to some young lady. And so then it was decided that the two of them would come and talk to me and then go and talk to her pastor. Lo and behold, her pastor, whom she assumed was completely on the other side of the fence, and said, "Oh no, I believe all that stuff." Well, what's wrong with that man who is still an active pastor in this town? Does he really believe it? I doubt it very seriously. He pays lip service to the doctrine, but his people don't even know that he believes it. And there are people in that church I know of who are fully five-point Arminian. They don't even believe in eternal security. They don't believe in any of what is commonly called the doctrines of grace. They wouldn't be very comfortable there if he were preaching what he believed. But you know, the Bible tells us some things that are added about our attitude toward truth. Look at Psalm 119 and verse 27. "Make me to understand the way of thy precepts. So shall I talk of thy wondrous works." The truth of God has an impact on what we say, doesn't it? "Make me to understand the way of thy precepts." If we understand the way of his precepts, then we talk about him. In this case, about his wondrous works. You can't. There's no such thing as believing a truth silently. Now, I know we talk about it. People say, "I'm going to be a silent witness for Jesus Christ." There's no such thing. There's no such thing as a silent witness to salvation. There's no such thing as a silent witness to dispensational truth. And there's no such thing as a silent witness to the truth of the sovereignty of God. That's no witness at all. There are Christians who say, "Well, I don't have to talk about Christ. I'll let my life speak. I'll be moral and upright and kind." I know atheists who are moral and upright and kind. That doesn't speak to anybody. Now, if you're immoral, not upright, and unkind, that speaks. I agree. Our lives should back up our words. But there's no such thing as being a silent witness for Christ in any matter. Not just simply in the matter of total depravity, but any other matter as well. A silent witness is no witness at all. And you know, usually, the reason why people don't want to stand up and be counted on certain truth is because people might look at their lives and say, "Hey, you don't measure up." But we should talk out. Look at Psalm 100. By the way, you ought to read the whole 119th Psalm sometime, because the whole 119th Psalm mentions the importance of the truth of God, I think, over 100 times. But it just seems like every verse comes back to this matter of the truth of God. Look at verse 127. "Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold." Now, I'm sure some people have the notion, therefore, that they'll take the truth of God and put it in a strong box so nobody can ever steal it from them. But it's not that kind of thing. It's the kind of thing that the more one displays it, the more precious it becomes. And it's not the idea that you hide it away for fear that some fool will steal it from you. But it seems like some people act that way. Look at verse 162. "I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil." The image of finding great spoil is the soldier out on a mission. And back then, I don't think it's so true today, but back then, when they went through a village and won, they took. That was taking great spoil. And of course, great spoil meant taking precious things. Sometimes they took people as well as things. Well, so often, we're far more interested in finding great spoil, whether it's things we buy or whatever, than we are in the truth of God. And I don't see how one can ever read these passages and act as if we can be a silent witness for any truth. Proverbs 23:23. And I think of these few words ought to be uttered from time to time. I wish that this man who claims in the confines of his office to be a Calvinist, but who will never utter it from his pulpit, would read this verse. It says, "Buy the truth and sell it not." What does it mean to sell it? It means to realize gain from not mentioning it. or from giving it up. That's what it means. The truth is usually sold, and then it's forgotten. Exactly what happens in almost every ministry you can look at where the person claims to believe in certain truths for which he will not stand. The truth was sold. So there's a difference, a lot of difference, between an idle curiosity, turn with me to 2 Timothy 2, and an understanding of the Word of God that says the truth of God is precious. We're not to keep still on it. We're to spread around. We should be willing to pay great price for the truth of God. But we should never be willing to accept the price to give it up. Buy the truth and sell it not. 2 Timothy 2:15, study. Well, that word study is really a word that means to work very hard. You could even translate it, make it your ambition. Now, anybody who ever studies knows that you have to be ambitious to be a student. Now, you may be only ambitious for certain material things or maybe even idle curiosity from a spiritual standpoint. I'm sure much that goes on in research is done for material gain or for reasons of curiosity. Well, that's all right. Somebody pays you to be curious, then be curious. But when it comes to spiritual matters, go beyond that. And our purpose in any of these matters is to show ourselves approved unto God. Make it your ambition to show yourself approved unto God. Do not make it your ambition to know more Bible than the next guy. That may not make you approved unto God unless you live it, unless you stand for it, unless you make it have a meaning in your life. So make it your ambition to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Literally, handling the Word of God accurately. I don't object to rightly dividing the Word of truth, and I know there are some who think it destroys dispensational truth if you translate it rightly, handling the Word of truth. I don't think it destroys anything. Handling the Word of God accurately leads to dispensational truth. But it also leads us to recognize that there is more. There are other things in the Scripture too. Look with me at 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. These are all old verses to us. But let's remember that when we study these things, that they do have an impact in our lives. And some of you who have been with us the last few years know that standing for some of these truths cost. That people do not like it when you get up and teach certain doctrines. But you must do so anyway. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So in our study of the Scriptures, we're anxious, of course, that it have an impact in our lives, that it not just simply be an idle curiosity, but that it be something that we really take a stand for and do what we're supposed to do as a consequence of it. Now, I believe, turn with me back to Ephesians 2, that the doctrine of the total depravity of the human heart has a tremendous impact on what we do in our lives. It has a tremendous impact on how we talk to the lost about Jesus Christ. If I view the lost person as one who is slightly alive, then maybe I'll feel that if I can just perform the right surgery, that I'll get him back to life. If I view him as one who is dead and requires the work of the Holy Spirit to bring to life, then I recognize that there's nothing I can do but give him the truth and leave the rest up to the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures always present to us the Christian witness as if it's something that we simply proclaim. That's really how it's presented in Scripture. You'll find on very few occasions that men in Scripture pled with their hearers. And you can turn to some of the most remarkable passages and you see very little pleading going on. You find it in certain passages in the prophets, but you find it almost nowhere else. And I believe it's because of the doctrine of the utter depravity of the human heart. You hath he made alive who were dead. Now, like it or not, the Bible refers to the human heart as dead. Now, anytime you have any suspicion, as or any question, I should say, as to what dead means, we have at least two cemeteries in this town and several funeral homes, and you can go and investigate for yourself. You'll know exactly what I mean. You can go plead with those dead people all you want, and what's going to happen? Are they going to do what you asked them to do? You can plead in tears, and they will do nothing because they're dead. Now, that is the state of the human heart by nature. That's what we inherited from our parents. The Bible has a number of other things to say about the human heart. Turn with me over to Ephesians 4:18. It abounds in these kinds of figures. And yet people act as if this is not taught in the Word of God. This is a hated doctrine. Ephesians 4:18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now, when we teach over at the university, we have some students that are slow of learning, and some that are fast of learning. The very fact that you say they're slow of learning means that they can still learn, however slowly. When a person is totally unable to learn, they're usually dead, by the way. I've known of only one case, there may be many other cases, of someone who is totally unable to learn, so far as we knew, and that's the sister of a young lady that came here years ago. And the girl is, about 14 or 15 or 16 now, and they claim that the brain is about the size of a pea. Totally unable ever to function. Now, even that young lady is functioning a little. So if you want a picture of the deadness and the non-functioning quality of the human heart, you've got to even be worse than that. Now, when we say that a person is blind in Ephesians 4:18, we're not talking about the legal definition of blindness used in this country. I think it's true that if I take out my contact lenses, that I satisfy the legal definition of blindness. A number of you do also, by the way. That's not what we're talking about. When the Bible says blind, it means that somebody is blind. Now, I have eyes that require corrective lenses. So you can give me corrective lenses and I can see just fine, maybe better than some folks. But if a person is blind, you can do what you want. You'll never make them see. Unless someone comes along and gives them an eye transplant, they'll never see a thing. I've often wondered what a person blind from birth, how they envisioned things out in front of them. Somebody says, she's got a red dress on today. I wonder what goes through his mind. He has absolutely no notion as to what red or green or blue is. And if you think about it, I think you realize it's an impossibility for them to ever judge what those things mean. Well, it's the same situation when the lost man tries to understand the gospel. See, he's blind. Don't try to tell him, or you've got to tell him, don't get me wrong, but don't try to presume that if you just do a super job of explanation, he's just got to see the truth. I know that people feel that way. And so often, if people don't come to Christ or if they get mad over the presentation of the gospel, we're told that it's because we weren't tactful. Well, how can you tactfully explain to a blind man the marvels of a sunrise? You might make him mad if he doesn't like the fact that he's blind. Or he doesn't like the fact that you know he's blind. There are some other images used in Scripture. Romans 8 and verse 6. Calling the unbeliever dead is not the only thing, not the only way it's ever expressed in Scripture. Romans 8:6 puts it this way. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Okay, we've already talked about death. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now, if you've ever known a case of pure hatred and enmity, you begin to understand this. The unregenerate are enemies of God. Their attitude toward God is one of enmity. Now, how in the world can you appeal to the reasonableness of a man who is totally at enmity with someone else? Have you ever tried? You ever tried to tell somebody a good point of someone he hated? Did it help? Nope. Never will. No point in trying. Now, we as Christians have an obligation to tell the lost about Jesus Christ. But don't you dare think for one second that your telling him is going to convince him. It's the Spirit's work in his heart that's going to convince him, and nothing else. Yeah, the Bible describes here the natural man as being at enmity with God. In chapter 1 and verse 30, it views it as one of open hatred. The unbeliever hates God. And in John 6, it says, no man is able to come to God except the Father draw him. We looked at that some last week, so we won't go into it again. In other words, there are many passages that talk to us about the fact that man is absolutely and totally unable to do anything pleasing to God, and it does so under a number of figures. The figure of man being blind, dead, hateful, enmity. I mean, all of those are pretty ultimate words. We're not talking about men who are having a feud with God, but men who are at enmity with God. We're not witnessing to men who dislike God, but who hate God. And it is absolutely no wonder, and it should not distress us at all, that even in a society as ours that thinks that it has a lot of Christian influence, that we find Christian ideals and ideas lambasted almost the minute anybody opens their mouth. Because man's natural attitude is one of enmity. And once we say that, we are going contrary to all the things that all the great religions teach and all the things that all the liberals are saying and most of the things that the fundamentalists are saying. Because they've got quite a different picture of the human heart. The Bible stands unique in that assessment of the situation. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes 7 and 29. Ecclesiastes 7, 29. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. In other words, God made man upright. Adam was created perfect. He was created without sin. He fell because he wanted to fall. Man sins because he enjoys sin. And of course, man has sought out many devices for disobedience of God. Turn with me to Romans 5. We could spend literally hours on the subject of total depravity. I urge you to read Pink's book on the subject. We will not spend many hours on it. I'm just simply saying we could. Man is depraved in many ways. He's depraved from the standpoint of his inability to do anything pleasing to God. He's depraved from the standpoint that God views him as guilty. Romans 5:18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Through Adam's sin, all men are viewed as guilty. The doctrine of imputation. Just as through the righteousness of Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. those who are saved have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. Those who are lost have the sin of Adam imputed to them, as well as the fact that they participate in sin themselves. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, and literally we could say wicked beyond description. And Isaiah 64:6, the children of Israel were reminded that even the things that they did that they thought of as righteousnesses were like a bunch of filthy rags. So man's depravity is deep. It affects his behavior. It affects his attitude toward God. Now we should explain something else. The Bible teaches that man in his enmity, in his death, this is an enmity against God, not necessarily his fellow man. Some of history's greatest philanthropists demonstrated their depravity even in their philanthropy. They may have given great sums of money to men, but what did they do in obedience to God? You know, that puts quite a different picture on some of the alleged great men of history. Were these men really great men as God views them? I doubt it. You can go to your favorite name if you wish. I'm sure to a scientist, the favorite name is Albert Einstein, who seemed to be serving mankind, didn't really care about money. I think it's fair to say about the man. Dressed like a bum. It's true. Read up on him if you wish, because he didn't care about money. But tell me, did he please God? No. Where is he today? In the lake of fire. Was he dedicated to men? Yes. I think when you read his life, you have to say that. He really wasn't dedicated to his own personal gain. But he was not dedicated to God. So all it does is dig him in deeper because he showed his enmity of God. We mentioned Albert Schweitzer from time to time. He's even supposed to be a theologian. I don't question the man put up with many hardships that I would find it hard to put up with. But he's lost. We can mention a lot of others too. You take your favorite philanthropist, I don't care who he is, and if he wasn't serving God, he's lost and in hell, and he was doing nothing but demonstrating his depravity. God does not call upon us to dedicate our lives to men, but to dedicate our lives to God. And that's where we part company with almost everyone who puts the name Reverend in front of his name that you ever hear about. Because you can hear him talking. All God wants us to do is to be good to our fellow man. That's not true. That's not true at all. What God wants us to do is to be dedicated to God. Now, one other instance from Scripture. How many of you remember the story of Jacob and Esau? Now, if you were to be neighbors, which one would you want as your neighbor? You ever read the story? I'd want Esau as my neighbor, and I'd just as soon Jacob live across town. You read the story? Jacob was afraid that Esau was going to do him in once. So what? And yet what does God say? Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. You want to know why? Jacob had the one ingredient that Esau missed. Jacob wanted to serve God. Now, so far as the record is concerned, the rest of his life was rotten, but he wanted to serve God. Esau, he didn't care that much about God, but he seemed to be a lot kinder to his fellow man. But Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. All men as they come into this world are dead in trespasses and sins, and so were we. See, that's what we were. And when you understand the utter depravity of the human heart, you won't even ask the question, really, as to why is hell so terrible. Because it's very clear why hell is so terrible. It's because man is so terrible. The only real question is why does God bother to save anyone? That's the only question, and that's an unanswerable question. There's absolutely no way for me to give you any reason that would appeal to your mind as to why God chose to save any of us. God could have, by imperfect justice, committed us each to the lake of fire. There's absolutely nothing pleasant about death. In our culture, we try everything we can to make it pleasant. We put them up in a new suit and all this kind of stuff and, you know, try to fool everybody into thinking they look so pleasant. Just go back a few weeks later if you want to know whether they're pleasant or not. Death is a terrible thing, and that's exactly how God describes them. Now let's look at verse 2 of Ephesians 2. One more comment on verse 1. You hath he quickened who were dead, literally by reason of trespasses and sins. Now, it says in verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked. Did you catch that? You know why I want us to pause on that? Because a lot of people who call themselves Christians still are walking in trespasses and sins. Is sin characteristic of your present life? You say, oh, I sin a lot. Didn't ask that question. If you were to describe your Christian life, or alleged Christian life, by either the words sin or serving God, which would be the description you'd pick? Now, serving God doesn't mean pulpit, it doesn't mean song leading, it doesn't mean other things. It means your attitude and what you want to do with your life and all this sort of thing. Because God obviously does not call the ladies to a pulpit ministry, and he may not call all men to such. You see, he makes a point of saying, wherein in times past, and yet many who call themselves believers find that they still in time present walk just like an unbeliever. Now you show me a person whose characteristic in their life is sin, I'll show you a person who has to, in some sense, we have to at least be concerned about their salvation. I don't know how far to take it. I don't see the heart. But if that's characteristic of your life, then you need to ask yourself that question, and you need to get the issue settled, because I don't think we have very long for this world. I don't know how much to read into things, but I did notice that the Muslims had a conference this week where they dedicated themselves to taking over Jerusalem. I know once they do that, once they make their attack, we're gone. See? Because that'll be the start of the 7-year period. The book of Revelation and Ezekiel 38 are very clear on that. I don't know whether they're going to right now or not. Maybe they'll wait a few years. But whatever, you better be careful. With our modern high-speed automobiles, you could be killed today. But it says, in times past, and that's very important for us to notice, true saving faith does have an impact in the life. And so we should be able to say about ourselves, if we're truly saved, that these things characterized our past and do not characterize our present. If you're living in utter spiritual defeat, then maybe it's because you're lost. And that must be entertained. Now let's see how he describes the times past. Wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world. That's interesting. We live in the world, but we're not supposed to live according to the world. Now, there's an interesting expression here that some of the people really wrestle with, and I'm not sure if I can give you a good answer to it. It's other places it might be course of this age, but it's not here. It's age of this world. That's odd, isn't it? One explanation, and the only one I've seen really attempted, I think it's the Companion Bible or some other source like that, that the intellectuals of that day had the world ruled by ages, and so Paul gives age of this world as another title of Satan. Now he's certainly giving a title of Satan in the next expression, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And perhaps what he was really doing is taking the Gnostics, where I guess you'd call them the original Christian liberals, and saying, okay, you view you view the world as being ruled by eons. That's just another word for the title of Satan. He's just the chief eon. He's just the chief age. And that may very well be what he's doing, is throwing something in the face of the liberals. I agree with Paul. I think we ought to throw something in the face of the liberals every time we have an opportunity. Do you realize how stupid liberal theology is? Can you imagine getting up and reading a passage of Scripture in Scripture reading, as is being done today in Missouri Methodist Church, in the Episcopalian Church across the street, and just about every other church in town? And then if somebody goes up afterwards and says to the preacher, well, was that inspired by God? No. Well, did it claim to be inspired by God? Yes. Then the guy who wrote it was lying, wasn't he? Yes. Why do you read us these lies? No answer. Right? Because that's just exactly what they do. They get up and read from a book they believe to be nothing but a pack of lies. Now, if I ever come to the position where I no longer believe that this book is inspired of God, then it becomes only a document that tells me the nonsensical opinions of people of that time. And that's all it is. Right? So I could study it perhaps as an anthropologist or because I like to read good fiction. But to dedicate your life to preaching from a book that is nothing but fiction? And perhaps that's what Paul was doing. But whatever. He says, in times past ye walked according to the dictates of Satan. That's really what he's saying. The behavior of the lost comes from their own old natures because their old natures are in tune to Satan. And he is referred to here as the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And by the word is sons of disobedience. The spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. So the discord that we find in the heart of the unregenerate and that we find in our own old nature really reflects the dictates of Satan. It's like when you have a... I don't know, have you ever played around with tuning a violin or a piano or anything else? And when you hit the tuning fork, if you've got that A or C, whichever one you're using, tuned right to it, you hit the tuning fork, it'll vibrate a little bit because it's in tune. Now, men's hearts are either in tune with Satan or with God. And, of course, that means when Satan vibrates, the unregenerate vibrates. When God does, the believer does. I guess you could say you could tell which a man is by his vibes. That's not a very good joke. But at any rate, it's kind of true. Is he reflecting? Is he in tune with God or is he in tune with Satan? And in times past, we were only in tune with Satan. And our life showed it. And now we're to be in tune with Christ. So he says, in times past, you walked according to the eon of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. The word son seems to have been reserved for an older child, one who was fully aware of what he was doing. I think this concept that we have of the unregenerate, that they sin in innocence, is totally stupid. I'll accept it for the first few years of life. I don't know at what age a child starts making conscious moral decisions. If you say, but he knows when I mean no, well, so does your dog, and there's a difference between a dog and a human being. There's a point at which a human being makes a conscious moral choice. I don't know what age that is. I have some suspicions, but I don't wish to be public with them. And it's not as early as some think, maybe not as late as others think. But whatever it is, at that point, that person becomes a conscious moral degenerate. And, of course, they become a son, not just a child of disobedience, but a son of disobedience. They're in tune then with Satan, fully aware of what's going on. Up till then, they've been guilty according to Romans 5. At that point, they become guilty in every which way by their own conscious efforts. Now, that's what characterizes the world around us. That's what used to characterize us. That's what may still characterize some of us. And we better get off that wagon. We better start worrying about our spiritual lives. But that is what characterizes the world. We'll have more to say about that next time, but I trust that we recognize the world is supposed to be on a different wavelength than the believer. The world is on a wavelength that gets them to hell, and we're on the wavelength that God gave us that gets us to glory. And so the wavelengths are different. They are totally depraved. There's no way that we can change that. We can preach to them. Only the Holy Spirit can change that, as we'll see in verse 4 and 5. But that's the situation. And God, I trust that in our lives, that we can truly say, that used to be the way we were. That isn't anymore. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word and for Thy truth. And Lord, may it be our experience that our lives were changed so that we can know that we are saved. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.